Title of the sermon is going to be, can I read? True Repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8. For even though I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you were sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of the Lord might appear to you. Let's be seated. Pastor, it's all yours.
Well, thank you, Bruce, for reading that important portion of Scripture. Stories told of a young man who just liked peace and quiet. It's something that he treasured. And unfortunately for him, he lived in between a coppersmith and a blacksmith who kind of drove him crazy with the loud noise that they produced from their businesses from morning until evening. And his soul was wearied with that. And he got to the point where he asked both of them, he said, if you men would just move away, I would be very happy to give you a special treat, both of you. And this went on for a number of years. Then one day, the blacksmith and the coppersmith came up to him, and they said, we're going to move. And the young man said, they said, you promised us a treat many times over if we would move, and we're here to collect on that promise, to collect that treat. And the young man asked him, well, when do you plan on moving? And one of them answered, we plan on moving tomorrow. Well, he was absolutely overjoyed, and he invited them that evening to a very lavish dinner. He spared no expense. And after the dinner, he came up to the gentleman and said, where are you moving? And one of them answered and said, I'm moving to his house, and he's moving to my house. That is not true repentance when it comes to feeling badly and doing something about driving their poor neighbor crazy. What is true repentance? What does true repentance look like in our life or in the life of another person? And what are the benefits of it? On 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning of verse 8, we see some of the facts of true biblical repentance. And I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7, 8. The first fact that we see is that genuine repentance, and let's face it, we've all been in the situation where we're trying to figure out if somebody repented or not. Genuine repentance changes our view of correcting another person. Genuine repentance changes our view of correcting another person. Chapter 7, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter. The letter that Paul is referring to likely is the letter that we refer to as 1 Corinthians. Some people believe it's an extra biblical letter that did not make it into our canon here. But I agree, there was plenty in the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, that would make them sorry, that would convict them. And when Paul wrote that letter, at first he said, it made me sorry. I made you sorry with the letter. And he says, I do not regret that, though I did regret it. Isn't that interesting? So at first, Paul says, when I wrote that letter, I was uneasy. I stuck my neck out. I said some hard things. And you know how it is when you correct somebody, you don't know how they're going to respond. And Paul really laid it down pretty heavily in the book of 1 Corinthians, you remember. He corrected them on a number of fronts. And he said, when I first did it, I was uneasy. I actually felt regret, unsure that I should have written it. Because I knew that that letter was going to make you sorry. And I did not know how you were going to respond. But now, I do not regret that I wrote it, is what he says. In 2 Corinthians, if we turn back a few pages, chapter 2, verse 1, notice what Paul writes here. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? I came one time, the last time I came, and my appearance made you very sorrowful. You were grieving because I had to confront you and confront your sin. He says, I don't want to do that again. Verse 3, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you. This was not an easy epistle for me to write. With many tears, I actually cried when I wrote it. Not that you should be grieved, that's not why I wrote it, but that you should know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And I love you too much not to write it. I wasn't writing it to make you feel sorrowful. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, again referring to the book of 1 Corinthians, I did not write it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. He's referring likely to the man who was having sexual relations with his mother or stepmother. I didn't write it for his sake. I did not write it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. But the main reason I wrote the letter is that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Secondarily, I wrote it for the benefit of the person who was sinning and for those who are suffering because of his sin. But my primary reason for writing it is I wanted you to know how much I care about you, and I wanted God to see how much I cared about you. I had to write something. And I regretted it because I was unsure of how you were going to respond. But now that you respond with repentance, I do not regret it, as he wrote in verse 8. Isn't that the way it is? We stick our neck out. We're unsure. We might be afraid to do it. We do it. We remain unsure. But if the person responds properly and changes, our opinion about us writing a letter or saying those words changes completely. We're really glad we did it. In Revelation chapter 3, I guess we could summarize it by saying there is no regret when the result is repentance. There is no regret when the result is repentance, right? We're like, oh man, I'm so glad I stuck my neck out for their sake and for everybody that's being affected or infected by their sin. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus speaking to the lukewarm church at Laodicea. First phrase is important. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten or discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I correct, I verbally rebuke and discipline those whom I love. Therefore, please respond by repenting. And if you do, I won't regret that I corrected you. Well, I think we've all been there. The application is so obvious that I'm going to spend like 5 seconds making it. We stick our neck out. We regret doing it after we've done it, hoping the person will respond. And if they respond with repentance, we're so glad that we did. Second fact of true repentance. It changes our view of correcting another person. We're glad we did it. And it creates joy all around. Where there's genuine repentance, whether it's in the life of an unbeliever who comes to Christ or in the life of a believer who kind of gets back on track, it creates joy for everybody that's involved. Verse 9. Now I rejoice. Notice the word now. Before I wasn't rejoicing. But now that you've repented, I rejoice. I have joy. Not that you were made sorry. I'm not happy that my letter made you upset at the beginning and pricked your heart and created grief in your conscience. That's not why I'm rejoicing. No, I rejoice now, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. It's the repentance part that brings me joy. Not because we caused the other person sorrow initially, because let's face it, the person needs to feel some guilt, right? Before the repentance kicks in. No. Your sorrow has led to repentance. That's why I'm full of joy. Now that begs the question, what is repentance, right? What actually happens when somebody repents, whether it's an unsaved person coming to Christ or a saved person who's kind of getting back on track in an area of life? Now, to me, the greatest story of repentance in all the Bible is a bunch of Ninevites, pagans, right? Turn, if you would, to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Jesus says, you know, in Matthew 12, verse 41, that a greater than Jonah has come, and you're not hearing him, and they repented, the Ninevites did. He uses that word. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It will be destroyed. Now, notice the response of the Ninevites. This is repentance. So the people of Nineveh believed God. The first thing that happens whenever anybody repents is that we believe what God is saying about our situation. Yes, God, you're right. I am wrong. What I was believing was incorrect. My values were incorrect. My thoughts were incorrect. My attitude was incorrect. Whatever it is, God, I believe what you're saying about me. I was deluding myself. You're right. I'm wrong. I believe you. Always the first step in true repentance. It always starts with the mind. It always starts with the mind. Person believes God. Well, let's see what else repentance looks like. The people of Nineveh believe God. Then they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, expressing the sorrow, the grief of the heart. From the greatest to the least of them, the entire nation began to fast and put on sackcloth. Then word came to the king, the number one guy of Nineveh. He arose from his throne and he laid aside his robe. In other words, I'm not even going to act like a king. I'm getting off my throne and I'm taking off my robe. Two signs of a king, the throne and the robe. And he covered himself with sackcloth and he sat in ashes and he caused it to be claimed throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles. Second thing that happens in true repentance is the person is humbled. It doesn't matter how great they are, how much power they have, how much sway they have, even a king, even a president. When it is a spirit-produced, genuine, God-derived repentance, the person is broken. The person is humbled before God. Because no matter how big they are, God's way, way bigger. And they believe what he says about them. It always begins by believing God, and it always manifests itself in a humbled spirit. That's repentance. Verse 7, let's keep reading. And he, the king, caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, not even the animals. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Third step of repentance. The person realizes that I have offended Almighty God. And so they cry mightily out to the one that they have offended. I've offended you. David said it this way after committing adultery and murder. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Psalm 51 verse 4. Yes, I sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, I sinned against her husband Uriah the Hittite. But it's nothing compared to the offense that I caused you, God. And so repentance begins by believing God. Whatever he says about our condition, where we're off base. Then we're humbled, we're broken on the inside. And then we recognize that the person that we've ultimately offended is God himself. Continue to read. And they cried mightily to God, yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Finally, there is a turning away from sin. There is a turning in a different direction. I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to be what you want me to be. I'm not going to be perfect, but I'm sure not going to keep walking the direction I've been walking. So that is genuine repentance. With that in our minds, let's go back to our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, as we just described. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. In a godly manner. Literally made sorry according to God. That's what the Greek literally is. You were made sorry according to God. Your sorrow is consistent with the mind of God. Your sorrow is the kind of sorrow that God says you should have. You're sorry for exactly the thing that God says you should be sorry for. You're right on target in your sorrow, in your repentance. That you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Paul's writing to believers here, and if we keep going down, if the Corinthians kept going down the same path without repenting, they were going to suffer loss. What kind of loss? Well, they would have certainly suffered loss in terms of their usefulness. They would have suffered loss in terms of their spiritual vibrancy. You can't keep going down the wrong path, a sinful path, without having less spiritual vibrancy and being less able to be used by the Lord. Amen? So this is the loss that he's referring to. And I'm so grateful, Paul says, that you have repented. You won't be suffering a loss of spiritual vibrancy because of your sin or spiritual usefulness. And this is very, very important. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Two kinds of people, right? An unsaved person, part of getting saved from their sins is repentance. They believe God. They believe that Jesus died on the cross for them. Their hearts are convicted. They're broken. They recognize that they've been offending God all their lives, and they want to go in a different direction. They want their life to count for God. They want to be different. They want to have a different master. They see themselves differently. They see God differently. They see the people around them differently. It's repentance. And that is salvation. They are saved from going down the wrong path and saved from the penalty of their sins. For a believer, we repent. We're saved from the consequences of sins in this life, right, that we just talked about. Lack of spiritual vibrancy. A lack of being able to be truly useful for God. And either way, there's joy. There's joy for the repentant, and there's joy for the confronter, and there's joy for everybody associated with the one who repents. There's just joy. In Psalm 51, for instance, let's just look it up. A believer who repented. King David. Murder, adultery, covering it up for, well, I guess about 9 months, right? And finally, he's like, okay, I'm ready to do business with God. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Isn't it wonderful when we repent, there's a feeling of cleansing inside? There's nothing like feeling clean inside. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. There's tremendous joy. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. There's a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. A steadfast spirit is a fixed spirit. It's a spirit that is committed to going the Jesus way. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. There's a sense in which the Spirit's empowerment is increased in our lives again. Restore to me again the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous Spirit. Oh, it's wonderful. It's wonderful to repent as a believer, is it not? It produces incredible joy in our life. And joy in the lives of those who are around us, who love us. And we experience that when we see repentance in the life of a brother or sister in Christ who's kind of wandered away. How about for an unbeliever? I love in Samaria, Philip goes and he preaches the gospel and all kinds of people are coming to Christ and demons are being cast out and people are being healed and all that kind of stuff. And Acts 8:8 says, and there was great joy in that city. Bottom line, everybody's happy, right? But it doesn't even stop there, right? We know the parable right before the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Our Lord tells us, verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I mean, repentance just creates joy all over heaven, earth. The one who repents, the one who shares and graciously confronts, if you want to put it that way, there's just joy. If not, still kind of grinding through the relationship. So the first fact about repentance changes how we looked at correcting another person. We're really glad we did it before. We're a little tenuous. Secondly, it creates joy when it's the real deal. It creates joy with anybody who's associated with the one who repents. Third fact. This is important. It's clearly observed in the person's life. There's no borderline repentance. There's no like, oh man, I can't tell. I better flip a coin. Heads he repented, tails he didn't. It's not like that. There's no borderline repentance. When it happens, you know it. And here's three characteristics. Paul actually gives seven characteristics. I've bundled them into three because I didn't want to run out of room on the outline, the page there, you know. So. Verse 11, for observe, notice this very thing. you sorrowed in a godly manner. It was the real kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. What diligence it produced. Stop right there. When a person genuinely repents, there is diligence, there is resolve to doing what is right. Right? When there's repentance, there's, Lord, help me to do better. Help me to go in a different direction. When there's genuine repentance, it doesn't lead to perfection. It leads to direction. It doesn't, and this is important for us. When somebody, oh, this person is driving me crazy, and they said, I'm sorry, I want to change. Don't expect perfection. Just expect a change in direction. But it will happen if it's a real thing, because the person's heart has been so broken and they want so badly to please God and not be a thorn in the flesh to others. Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus was a wee what? He was a wee little guy. Yes, he was. Verse 7, but when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man and who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore it fourfold, which is consistent with the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He behaved in a completely different way than he had previously. There's a resolve in our heart. I want to do better with the help of the Spirit of God. Not perfection, but a change in direction. Diligence to do what is right. We go back to our text. We see another thing that can be clearly observed. This is a desire to care about our wrong. What diligence it produced in you? What clearing of yourselves? Yeah, the clearing, the idea, kind of hard to get our arms around that, really. And the Greek would seem to indicate they began to care about things they should care about. They began to care about mistreating one another. They began to care about how they behaved at the Lord's Supper, at communion. They began to care about how they treated this man who was in the sexually immoral relationship. They began to care about things that were wrong, how they were treating one another. And finally, and this is interesting, when there's genuine repentance, there's a sense that we become, at least for a short period of time, angry about our sin. We get ticked off. And this is a good ticked off. Notice what it says. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. Were they indignant towards Paul? No. Were they indignant towards God? No. Were they indignant towards themselves? We can't believe it. We should have known. Have you ever done that to yourself? It's like, Joe, you know better than that. Come on. You get a little mad at yourself. You don't want to stay that way, right? But it's okay. Genuine repentance allows us to get angry at our sin. And he goes on and uses other words. What fear to displease God. What vehement desire to do right. What zeal. What vindication. There's a passionate desire to go in a different direction and to do better. There's a real resolve. In Job chapter 42. Now, Job did pretty well. I don't get down on old Job, do you? It's, you know, overall he did pretty well, but he said some things about God he shouldn't have, and he challenged God in ways that he shouldn't have. And then God appears to him in Job 42, verse 5. Job says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself. I despise what I just said. I can't believe that I said these things about you, Almighty God. I should have known better. Well, repentance is a glorious thing. And we probably should end with this note. Repentance, whether it's in the life of someone who hasn't yet, who's coming to Christ, or repentance in somebody who already has come to Christ, it's always a work of the Spirit of God. We don't conjure up repentance on our own. God grants repentance. He works and the person responds. And it creates joy to everybody that's around, and the benefits are out of this world. Lord, we recognize that repentance is supernatural, and that apart from your work in our lives or another person's life, we wouldn't change. We just wouldn't change. And so we thank you, Lord, that you just don't leave us where we're at, and that you want us to become more like Jesus. And part of that process, an important part of that process, is repentance. Help us to believe what you say about ourselves. Humble us, Lord. Break us. Help us to see that the person we ultimately offend is you. And help us, Lord God, also to turn, to move in the right direction. Not perfection, but in a much better direction. And may there be joy in our life and the lives of others who know us. Help us, Lord, for those who don't know Jesus, to present him well. And may you work so we have the privilege of seeing them repent and to see themselves and to see you and to see life differently. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.